Welcome to Parshas Noso. Noso is the longest Parsha of any single Parsha in the Torah. It has 176 verses, which is probably the 20 verses more than the second place Parsha. And the reason it's so long is because there's a lot of repetition at the end. When it discusses the princes of the tribes who brought offerings to the tabernacle on the day of its opening, grand opening. And Hashem insisted that their gifts be written out, even though each prince, on behalf of his tribe, brought the exact same gift. And the list of the gifts takes up 6 verses each time. That's why the parsha got so long. And does anybody remember the title on the email for this topic? Why do I sound like I'm repeating myself?
That's right. The 1 week that I made it a point
to read it,
the title, you didn't ask the question.
Oh, sorry. Anyway, that's the title I thought of on Monday. But today on Friday, I have a little bit of a change. I'm not going to repeat myself. I would like to talk about the connection between the various topics in the Parsha. Parshas Bamidbar that we read last week was kind of homogeneous. It was all about structuring the camp. Everything from counting the number of people and giving the population of each tribe, and deciding which tribes camp on which parts of the, which direction, which side of the camp, and where the families of Levi, where they encamp, and what they do when the tabernacle is in transit. It's all about the Jewish camp. And we pointed out last week that until we found the message which could speak to us here and now, as Rabbi Feldman also did in his sermon, it would seem like a very insignificant and boring and irrelevant several chapters. When we get into Parshas Noso, we're not only talking about the camp. The Parsha seems to start off with a continuation of the Parsha before, in which it addresses some of the families of Levi and how many people they have and what their tasks are. But after that opening, we're off and running into all different directions. And it's not as if Parshas Noso is one of those Parshios like we've had before, where it just says law after law after law after law, you know, like 40, 50 laws. It only has a handful. And the topics don't seem really to be part of any one set. We have the beginning of chapter 5, we have a short paragraph about the purification of the camp, which would be if an individual became impure through contacting the dead, or an emission, or leprosy, he would have to be off limits with some of the inner parts of the camp. That certainly fits in with the idea of the camp. That is not doesn't seem out of place at all. But then we talk. The Torah speaks about theft from a Jew or a proselyte. Then it speaks about the sota, which is the wayward wife, or the wife who was suspected because she acted somewhat inappropriately by being with another man, and there's a suspicion that maybe she committed adultery. Then there is the section dealing with the Nazirite. And that's a long, both of those are very long sections. Then we have the priestly blessing, which is the famous words that parents bless their children and rabbis bless their congregants and the Kohanim, bless the congregation in our tradition on holidays. And then you have the offerings of the tribal leaders to the tabernacle, which we referred to at the beginning.
What's the theme?
I mean, can you hardly call that a theme? The Nazarite?
That's definitely cleaning and purity. Why do you think he's doing it?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Theft?
I don't know. He's not clean until he gets over the theft.
Okay. Returning the theft?
All of these things seem to be involved with living in this world and the materialistic, typical world we live in. But people who don't behave in a way that is codish, the way that you should behave. That's the theme that I see in that.
Okay, good. Yeah.
Okay, the sota is next to the offerings to the priest because it teaches that a man should appreciate that blessings come to him in the synagogue from the Kohen,
yeah,
and blessings come to him in the home from the wife.
Ooh.
Because there's a teaching that says the generation is saved by the merits of the righteous
women. The righteous women. Amen. Hear, hear. Okay, that's a nice connection between those two. It doesn't, but we still have to take into account the other sections, the Nazir and the theft. In other words, there seems to be a broad cross-section of laws in the Parsha. You found a bit of a common thread. And of course, it doesn't mean that this is what I have to say is the right way, but we do try to, we have a certain concept that a Parsha has a theme or a message. So perhaps we could say that it's really a continuation of the Parsha before. I'm becoming very intimately aware of the fact, as I spend my days here in this building, that when you build a building, and even when you dedicate the building, it's not finished. I think there's some people right over there. There are some workmen who are called out to take a look at some flaw, a leak, and that needs fixing. We had within the last few days, we've had an electrician out, we've had a wall carpenter out, we've had the AC people out, and we've had the roofers out. All right, so what?
It's eternal.
It's eternal. And when you build a building, there's construction, and then there's maintenance. And if you don't maintain, then it starts to degenerate. It falls apart.
That's all under warranty.
Oh, we're not paying for it, thank God. But still, it requires upkeep, requires inspection and supervision and cleaning. You know, we've got the cleaning crew every week. A couple times a week. So, just as important as raising funds for building is maintenance. So let's say that Parshas Bamidbar is about how to construct the machane, the camp. And when we talk about construction, we're not only speaking about architecture and positioning. There's obviously in the Jewish notion, there is spiritual construction. Because what is the Jewish camp? The Jewish camp is a home for the divine presence that dwells among us. And it only dwells among us in the Mishkan if we are worthy. So to construct a Jewish camp, we have to basically construct within ourselves a spiritual identity. And we have to teach and we have to learn what are the building blocks. for a spiritual identity. And this is what we have been dealing with really ever since the parsha when we received the Torah and building the Mishkan. It's all about spiritual construction. And there came a point at which the spiritual construction was completed, and Hashem said, I'm ready to come down, and I'm ready to come and live among you, and the divine presence will be part of your everyday life. That's wonderful. Okay, but then there's maintenance. Because just as in physical construction, things break and they wear and tear, also in spiritual construction, right, we suffer wear and tear, and things fall by the wayside sometimes, and people slip into bad habits. So Parshas Naso is instructing us the major areas of maintenance. And we'll see that it really, besides the particular examples, it really touches on areas of human life that are very central to our lives as well as back then. So, for example, the first one we mentioned was the section of sending the people out of the camp. That's a matter of maintenance. It's essential. In let's say first in the Jewish camp in those days, it was essential that the camp be an environment and an atmosphere of purity, like you mentioned. And when a person, because it becomes impure, usually by contact with something having to do with death, it has a spiritual effect on a person. A person who comes in contact with death is pulled down to a very deep level of sadness and depression, and almost the futility of life, which is our mortality. Where are we going to go anyway? What's this all worth? We're going to go back to the earth. And it can take away a person's drive for spiritual accomplishment. And as long as we live, we have the breath of life within us, we can accomplish great things. People, even in the last moments of life, the Talmud says, have completely gone from a hopeless life to earning eternal reward just in a moment. And so there's so much that we can do with life. And that requires that we almost shake off the impurity of our mortality. And other kinds of things which can cloud our thinking. Whenever we become so fixated on our mundane existence and we forget the spiritual, that's also a certain impurity, because we're also not on a spiritual climb. And so such thoughts, such impurities of thought and focus and concentration is detrimental to the environment of the Jewish camp. And when a person finds himself in that state, they have to take a time out for their own good and for the good of others around them. And this is what the Torah teaches us. Go out of the camp. You know, it's not a penalty, but you need to be alone. You need to work on getting your thoughts back on to purity. And that's something very instructive for us as well. If a person feels that they need to, you know, to get a hold of themselves and clear their thoughts and purify their thoughts and get back onto the track of spiritual growth, it takes some time alone. It takes some reflection and contemplation. And this is something which is important for maintenance. Because it happens to all of us. You know, you gotta change the oil in your car. You've gotta clean the gutters in your house. You've got to take stock, and you have to refresh and renew your thoughts.
Extended warranty. What is the warranty?
Is it a tool for a complete cycle of a week? Well.
Yes, there must be significance to that. And we've talked about the concept of seven as being a cycle and creating a certain structure with which what we are trying to accomplish is actually maintained, contained within it. And it will not leave. The question was, why 7 days? And that's only for the leper. He's the most extreme type of impurity.
But was it
7 days? 7 days. 7 days, actually, minimal 7 days. 7 days from when the manifestation clears up. So it could be much longer than that. But if it's staying longer, that means that the person is not properly healing spiritually. Okay, so the first area of maintenance is maintenance. We will call it the maintenance of the purity of thought and focus. That will be our model. The second area is gezel, theft, and this would encompass the area of life in which we may become lax in terms of property and being careful to respect other people's property and other people's acquisitions. The Talmud makes a sweeping statement that most people, and it's not talking about our generation, it's talking about from time immemorial, most people stumble in the area of theft. Now, that doesn't mean everyone's a bank robber, but it means that in one way or other, we find rationalizations to cut corners, to use which is not which we are not authorized, not to pay for things, to perhaps be deceptive in business.
Plagiarism
could be an example. Good. Rubam begezel, the sages say. Most people suffer from gezel. I'll tell you the whole statement. The minority of people stumble in areas of immorality, illicit relationships, and so forth, and things that lead to that. That's the minority. The majority of people stumble in the area of theft.
Of what?
A theft. And all people stumble in some way in the area of speech, some type of a lashon hara, the improper speech, degradation of others. In fact, there's an interesting story. We all know that by Jewish law, two people of opposite sex that are not allowed to be married to one another, excluding the very close familial relationships, are not allowed to be alone in seclusion. That's yichud. Whether one's married and with a married woman with a man, or even two unmarried people, we can't have yichud. Seclusion.
Is there nothing to do with a mourning first?
No, it's a law that's to prevent greater sin from taking place. It's not punishable by any, corporal punishment, but it's actually rabbinic. Now, there's a story of the great Rabbi Yisrael Salanter, 200 years ago, who was once at the home of a pretty wealthy individual, and the man welcomed him in, and he sat him down in his study, and he said, "I need to excuse myself for a few minutes. Stay here, make yourself comfortable, and I'll be back soon." Well, when the Baal HaBayit came back, he found the rabbi sitting in a totally different part of the house where he had sat him. So he said, what happened? Why did you move? Was there a problem with the other room?" And he said, "Well, yes, there was a big problem. I noticed there was a large pile of money sitting on the table." He said, "Yeah, so?" He says, "If the rabbis say that we shouldn't be secluded in a room with a woman, and that's only something that only a minority of people stumble in, then to be alone in a room with a lot of money, where the sages point out that most people stumble in that area, even more so, it's dangerous to be alone
temptation.
With it. Temptation. So I would not allow myself to be secluded with the money." So this is an area that requires maintenance. Now, what's even almost more significant than the theft is the way the Torah tells the thief to rectify his sin. And there's one, obviously, anyone would imagine that he's got to return what he stole. But the Torah says, you return it, make restitution for his guilt in its principal amount, and add a fifth. So there's a penalty to pay an additional fifth. And then more than that, it says they shall confess their sin that they committed. Confession. Zidui. Do you know that this is the source, I think one of two sources in the entire Torah, for confession? Which is really, according to the Maimonides, this is the mitzvah that teaches us how to do teshuva, how to repent. The cornerstone of teshuva is confession. If a person cannot acknowledge verbally what he did, he will not be on the path of repentance. If you can't say the words, I did such and such, it was wrong, I regret having done it, I will try not to do this again. If a person can't say those words, there's not going to be repentance. He's not going to change. It's going to happen again. And what the Torah is teaching us, that the way to maintain our balance when a misdeed is done, is the way to maintain, the way to bring it back to equilibrium, is to go through vidui, is to go through confession. And this is really the basis of all teshuva. You know, what we do on Yom Kippur, we say vidui 10 times, and it's not just for Yom Kippur, it's for any time that a person wishes to repent, he's got to do vidui. He's got to do confession. So this is a major principle in maintenance, in service. All right, so we have to cleanse our mind, our thoughts, every 3,000 miles, and every 6,000 miles, we have to do confession, at least. I don't know, but that's a big area of maintenance. The next area, the next section is the sota, and here we can only surmise that the centrality of this section here is that it deals with a major area in life which requires maintenance, and that is the maintenance of a marriage, a husband and a wife. We find in this section really both parties are to blame. We've got the fact that the wife has done something the husband has cautioned her not to do. He saw her speaking with a man, and he said, I hope that there's nothing between you and him, and I don't want to see you with that man alone. And she violated that warning, and witnesses saw that she was, in fact, in seclusion with that man. It's just that the witnesses did not see that adultery took place. But there is grounds for the suspicion. On the other hand, the husband is not clear either, because the husband suspects her of the worst when in fact she may not have done it. And when the Torah tells us that if she goes through the process of drinking the special potion, then there's a verse that says that this is the water which is maskeres avon, which recalls sin. The commentary Chizkuni says it's both the sin of the wife and the sin of the husband. Mm-hmm. The sin of the wife of making herself someone that cannot be trusted, but also the husband for not being totally trusting of his wife either. It's either one or the other. I mean, if the wife did commit adultery, then the husband was justified in his mistrust. If she didn't, then the husband has really done a sin.
But when she drinks the water and she's guilty, the penalty isn't on the husband and the wife, the penalty is on her and her lover.
Correct. then the husband will be exonerated, that he was justified in his suspicion in that case. But in general, this scenario of husband mistrusting wife shows a breakdown of the marital relationship. I remember seeing last year one of the commentaries said that maybe he was so stern with her that's what drove her to be with another man.
Yeah.
And you know, it just shows that there's a breakdown in this relationship. And the Torah, God values a marital relationship so much that he creates a miracle so that the marital harmony can be restored. Mm. This treatment of the sota is a miracle, how this water works and will show her to either be guilty or innocent. That's a supernatural thing. God doesn't make miracles every day, but he said that for the purpose of shalom bayis, of restoring marital harmony, I'll make a miracle. And so we see that this is a major area that requires maintenance. The marital relationship must always be maintained. We can never rest on our laurels and say, you know, like Tevye said to his wife, what do I have to tell you I love you for? You know, or who said to who? Who asked
you?
Her?
She
asked him, and he kept on saying,
she
asked him, and
do you love me?
Do I? Right.
And he
said, right. Yes, I do.
So he's saying, what do I have to tell you for? Right? We're married 25 years. It's enough.
25? I just celebrated 47.
Can I know? Can you boo?
But you know, it's interesting that the placement of the husband's suspicion of adultery is right next to Father's Day. And things don't happen by coincidence.
Very good. Very good. Good comment. Well, you realize that by Torah law, he can have more than one wife. Right.
Do we know whether the sota ritual was ever actually carried out?
Yeah. I'll tell you a story that's counted in the Talmud. You know that if the woman is innocent, then the waters will turn out to be an elixir of fertility.
Mm-hmm.
And if not, then it will kill her. There was once, the Talmud explains, there was once a woman who was a sota. I mean, she was suspected. And she was told to come in front of the Kohen and to drink the water of sota. That was the first sota water.
Mm.
Now, she knew that she had committed adultery. And she knew that if she were to go, that would be her end. She also happened to have a twin sister.
Mm.
So she talked to her sister and said, do me a favor. And the sister went instead of her and drank the water. And of course, the sister, not being guilty, nothing happened to her. And the real culprit was at home. So she found a way to beat the system, right?
Wrong.
What happened at the end? When her sister came back, or maybe she was close by, the real culprit, she met her sister, and she ran to embrace her. And there was one drop of the water that remained on the sister's lip. And as they embraced and they kissed, that drop fell into the first sister's wife.
Ooh.
And she exploded. You can't fool Hashem. That's a big thing. Cannot fool Hashem. All right. Moving along. Okay, this also has to be on the maintenance checklist, high up on the list. The next item on the maintenance checklist is the Nazir. Now, a Nazir accepts upon himself additional restrictions than the Torah requires. He basically vows for a period of time that he can set, minimum of 30 days, to abstain from wine and anything having to do with wine. And along that, with that comes the restriction against cutting hair, and also being in contact with the dead. And when he does finish his period of Nazarism, he must shave all of his hair and burn it in a special place in the temple, and then he will be able to resume normal life again. Why is a Nazir, why are we given this option of being a Nazir? What's the purpose of being a Nazir? What's the purpose?
To gain humility.
To gain humility. To gain, I would say that's part of it, but to gain, why wine? The person feels that he is slipping or lacks in self-control. When he drinks wine, he gets carried away. And wine is just an example of physical pleasures. And the Torah says, listen, don't go cold turkey on everything. If you're going to go on this type of diet, we'll prescribe certain things. Wine, that's the main focus. Abstain from wine, and then during this period, your goal is to become more of a master over your self control. One of the Mefarshim points out that the reason he's called a Nazir. Is used in conjunction with Kohanim, priests, and also in conjunction with a crown. And the idea is that a Nazir becomes a king. After his period of the Nazirism, he's like a king. He has dominion. But who does he have dominion over? Not subjects. He has dominion over himself. That's the purpose of Nazir, to get back in control of yourself and in how you deal with, you know, the physical pleasures around you. This is the goal of a Nazir. Mm-hmm. And if a person is a Nazir for other reasons, because he wants people to look at him as holy, this is disdained by the Torah, and there's no justification to be a Nazir other than to get control and to go back into normal life. And there's a beautiful explanation given that it says, V'achar yishte ha-nazir yayin. After the vow, then the Nazir can drink wine. V'achar yishte ha-nazir yayin. The question is, what do you mean afterwards the Nazir can drink wine? He's not a Nazir anymore. But the answer is, he's a king. After he's gone through the period of Nazirism, he is a king. He's in control of himself. Now he can drink wine again, and it won't affect him. He won't get carried away. So the purpose of Nazir is like a tune-up for one's ability to have mastery over himself, mm-hmm. over his appetites and his drives.
And that's up to date.
Bring it up to date, yeah?
Drugs. Drugs and so forth.
Okay. Is there anything written about can you become a Nazir again? And say if you fall back.
Yeah. Oh, you could be a Nazir anytime. Yeah. Yeah. The rabbis are always cautious that the Nazir is doing it for the right reasons, but otherwise, that's why the Torah gives it as an opportunity for a person to gain control. Okay. Then we have two more. We have the priestly blessing, and then we have the gifts of the princes. So. The priestly blessing, where is the maintenance there? Is that part of the maintenance checklist?
Oh, I guess it is. It's a reminder, isn't it, that God gave us the blessings?
Absolutely. It is absolutely maintenance. And it is so vital for our continued progress that we stop and we go to Hashem, and we get a blessing. Mm. I mean, we can only succeed in what we do in our spiritual growth if we have with God's blessing and God's help. Without His help, we can't do anything. And not only does God say, "Come to me for a blessing," but I want you to ask the Kohanim, who are those people we've studied before. The essence of a Kohen is not that he brings sacrifices. The essence of a Kohen is that he is devoted wholeheartedly and full time to divine service. Mm. and he's a holy person. And you need, so it's a double, connection. You're connecting with God, and you're doing so through the medium of the Kohanim, of the righteous people, of the holy people. And this is part of maintenance. Part of maintenance is keep in contact with the holy people, go to them and say, please give me a blessing. That's why people, you know, today are always, especially in places where there are a lot of great, you know, holy people like Jerusalem, they'll go to the, it doesn't have to be a Kohen, they'll go to a tzaddik, to an elderly sage, and they will just say, could you please give me a blessing, you know, for me and for my family. It's something that's vital for maintenance, to realize that we depend on Hashem's blessing, and we depend on our tzaddikim, our righteous, to be the conduits for God's blessing in the world. So that's a major point in the maintenance checklist also. Finally, in describing the significance of the gifts of the priests, and you know, why did the Torah have to repeat each one? What's the message over there? So I saw something on this. Somebody gave me, I guess from the internet, a piece from Rabbi Kalatsky, who runs the Yad Avraham Institute. It's a base medrash, basically, in the middle of Manhattan. And I remember when I came to the yeshiva near Israel, he was one of the senior members of the Kollel, and shortly thereafter he left the yeshiva and took up this position. He's been there for 20 years. And he meets with business people and does lunch and learns. And in fact, I'm thinking of calling him and, you know, ask him what he does there. But he writes apparently a weekly paper.
Yeah, it's a scratcher.
Is it? What's it called? Yad Avraham?
I don't remember, but I get it every week before Shabbos.
This is the first time I've seen it.
I'll
Harvey Linder forwarded this to me. But this is what he says. From the gifts of the Nesiim, we are able to understand that different spiritual results are achieved even by performing the same physical act. At one moment, we may perform a mitzvah with a high level of intent and commitment to Hashem, and at another time, we may perform the identical mitzvah while being distracted. One moment, we may selflessly wear tefillin, and at another moment, we may wear the tefillin with the intent that Hashem will in some way help us in our livelihood because we are performing a mitzvah. So the first time it's selfless, and the second time it's kind of self-serving. Although in both instances one is fulfilling the positive commandment of wearing tefillin, the fact is that in each case the tefillin bring about a different result. Our contribution to activating spiritual forces is different in each instance. What the Torah is teaching us is that we will achieve a different degree of spiritual accomplishment depending on the level of spirituality we infuse in our actions. The Gemara in Tractate Sanhedrin states, Hashem wants our heart, meaning Hashem wants us to be dedicated and committed in any mitzvah act that we perform. The question we need to ask ourselves is, how dedicated are we when we perform the mitzvahs? You see, the princes each brought the same gift, but in no way were they doing identical acts. Because the act, the physical gift is only the
external.
Yeah. Right. Thank you. But what Reuven's Nasi was doing when he brought that gift was totally different than what Shimon was doing when he brought his gift. Because each person infuses his mitzvah, her mitzvah, with their own unique personal touch. And to God, what defines the mitzvah is not the external, although the external is important and it's vital, and you can't just skip the act and just do the kavana. You know, like they say, the cardiac Jew serves God with his heart and doesn't do the action. That's not enough either. But what defines to God the value of the mitzvah is what kavana he or she puts into it. This is what the Torah is teaching us by repeating the gift 12 times. Because to God, there were 12 totally different spiritual acts. And therefore, the message to us in our spiritual maintenance is, sure, we're going through the mitzvahs. Sure, we're wearing the tefillin. We're lighting the candles, or we are, davening. But are our kavanas there? Are we paying attention to what we're doing? Do we have pure intent? That requires a lot of maintenance.
Or is it habit?
Exactly. That requires maintenance. Because just to sit there and habitually be going through the motions, you know, God wouldn't have to repeat 12 times the same thing for that.
Mm-hmm.
He's repeating it because of what the intent is that's involved. And that's a message to us, that we need to work on our, constantly maintain the focus that we put into a mitzvah. So we've got here a wonderful array of mitzvahs. They're all coming for the same purpose. The Torah taught us how to construct our camp, how to structure ourselves and our association with our peers, and how to put Hashem in the center. But now that the camp is set up, and now that our service of God is in order, we have to maintain it. And the Torah gives us a very clear and practical checklist on what areas require the most amount of maintenance. We have the idea of maintaining our thoughts and our purity of thoughts, not in terms necessarily of doing a mitzvah, but just in general, our whole approach to life. We have the area of monetary issues, and realizing that we all slip in that area. Most of us struggle with monetary things, and that when we do it, doesn't mean we're a bad person, but we have to confront it and confess it, acknowledge it, otherwise we will not improve. We talked about upkeep and maintenance in the area of marriage, to build a relationship where there does not have to be mistrust on both sides. We spoke about the area of maintenance in terms of self-control and discipline in the way that we go about involving ourselves in physical desires. We spoke about the constant connection to God and looking for His blessing and contacting the righteous people as conduits for that. And finally, the maintaining the proper kavana when we do a mitzvah, to make sure that it's not just habitual, but that we are our intent is really the main thing of the mitzvah. So there's Parshas Naso. It's long, but it's very very important, and its message is loud and clear for all time.
Oh yeah.